So Lord, just pray that your hand will be upon Colin now as he comes and just brings what's on his heart. Thank you for the journey that he has walked, the experiences that he's had of you, and the study that he has put into discovering more about you, God. So I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear and to learn. And just, Lord, come and speak to us by your Spirit this morning. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Colin. I just wanted to say, right at the beginning, thanks, Matthew, for that time of worship and for the band for leading that. It was just really focused us in on Jesus, which is what I want to continue to do. So, in a sense, we're going to be continuing the theme. I know I let you know what I was going to be speaking on, but it was great that it's like a seamless garment, I think, this morning. Because we're just going to focus in, again, go back to focusing in on who Jesus is. And it's always difficult. I find when I come to subjects like this, if I'm putting a disclaimer on this, I am going to do this no justice. All right, I cannot do this theme the justice it deserves, because it is so vast, it is so central, it's so foundational that really you could do with a year's study, 3 years study, I don't know, just to get it hold of it. But what I want to talk about this morning is Jesus as central. Or to put it another way, about Christocentricity, being centered on Christ. I've wanted to speak on this since last time I was speaking on God, Man, and Woman. When I did the third of those teachings, in the third one I referred to three things that I think that is at the heart of our convictions and our practices as a community. And I said that those things were being Bible-rooted, being Christ-centered, and being Spirit-led. I said a bit last time, I'm going to just recap on that in a moment, but I said something last time about being Bible-rooted, so today I'm going to talk about being Christ-centered, and I think I'm next down to speak on Pentecost, which I think is the 12th of June. So I shall not be speaking again until the 12th of June, and then we'll look at being Spirit-led, which will be very appropriate for Pentecost Sunday. Just going back, I wanted to refresh our minds about this thing of what I mean by being Bible-rooted rather than Bible-centered or Bible-bound. And I used this picture of the pot plant. The pot plant starts off in the pot to get its root system going. My dear wife is very green-fingered and she's always putting new plants in new pots and setting them off and making new plants happening. And so to do that, a plant pot works really well. But then we saw that if it remains always in the context of that pot, it will get stunted, it will get root-bound, and it won't grow. And so also we saw then that the planting of Christ's people, of his church, we've been transplanted from just the pot of Bible history. We've been transplanted from that biblical context into the wide expanse of world history, and the roots are going out of the original plant. Now we saw that we cannot literally be biblical. Now that gives immediately someone the heebie-jeebies, like, oh no, we're not biblical. But we can't be biblical because we don't live in first century BC or second century BC. We live today. So the only way you can really be biblical is by living in biblical times. So once you moved out of that first century AD, we were into unknown territory, but rooted in the story of Christ, and that's partly what we're coming back to, rooted in the patriarchs, rooted in the story of Israel, rooted in the God who comes to us, who wants to be with us, who is both loving and also judge, and all of the things that we know in our story, we're rooted in that, but we're living out beyond that. So we have to interpret scriptures into our context and live in the world of now in the light of then, still true to our roots. Are you getting what I'm saying here? Are you understanding this? It's a great challenge, and actually it can make us feel quite wobbly. As evangelicals, I still count myself as an evangelical, a progressive evangelical. I don't consider myself as liberal or conservative, but I say I'm going somewhere with this. I'm not going to stay in one place, but I'm holding on to the roots. But as evangelicals, we've tended to see the scriptures as the anchor, as the foundation upon which we build. Now, I don't want to knock that or pull that out from under our feet, but I want to suggest that that's the wrong way to look at it. Our anchor, and the Bible says this, our anchor is Christ. We have an anchor, it says, that goes beyond the veil, and the anchor is Jesus. And the scriptures are his servant, and the Spirit is his interpreter. If we see the picture I often use about the scriptures, I'm going a bit off line here, so I hope I don't go off this for too long. Pray I don't go on this way for too long. But if you think of the scriptures like a piano, you can know all there is to know about a piano, but if someone doesn't play it for you, you will never know the music that it contains. And sometimes we get so rooted into the study of the instrument that we forget that we need the interpreter, we need the Holy Spirit to make sense of it. And the problem is that many things have happened when people become Bible-centered, or what I call Bible-bound, using that pot-bound picture, instead of Bible-rooted and Christ-centered and Spirit-led. So we have people trying to keep Sunday as the Sabbath, because the Bible says so. Actually, the Bible doesn't say so, but people say the Bible says so. Whenever you hear anyone say, the Bible says, please remember that's what they say the Bible says. You know, so it's always, whenever we say the Bible says, it's always provisional on us saying this is what the Bible says, our understanding of it. So some people insist that women wear hats and that they don't cut their hair. I had a friend some years ago, many years ago now, who got involved in a sect that made them wear long dresses and have long sleeves and not cut their hair and never say anything in church. This was a woman, and it was dreadful. She was in dreadful bondage. And since come out of it, and actually is far away from the Lord at the moment, sadly, because they got into this Bible bondage, into this bondage of to the word, to the letter. People have even tried, or even are maybe still trying, to establish Old Testament law as the law of the state in a system called Reconstructionism. A famous book called The Institutes of Biblical Law by Rusus Rushdoonian. We sort of skirted this some years ago, many years ago. We were kind of courting this kind of thought. Reconstructing Bible times in modern age. In fact, it's interesting because that kind of stance actually led in the Reformation times to a bunch of people setting up a mad experiment in a place called Münster in northern Germany, where the king of Münster became King David of the modern times, and they got back into polygamy and into pooling their goods, and the king got all because the Bible said so. The Bible said. But what I want to say is, therefore, we're not Bible-centered, we are Christ-centered, Bible-rooted, Spirit-led. Centered in the one whom the scriptures themselves, the one whom the scriptures themselves say is the Word of God. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Revelation 19, and he is the faithful and true one who is the Word of God. To me, for my money, the title Word of God belongs to Jesus. That's who the Bible says he is. He is the Word of God. So we want to be Christocentric. I want us to read two scriptures. Because I have to say, I love this book. I'm not knocking this book. And if anyone thinks I'm saying don't go and read it, I'm saying the opposite. Get into them, because they are the witness. In here we meet Christ and we meet God. But if you want to turn to Colossians chapter 1, I'm just going to quickly read a couple of scriptures to help us along this line. You can probably tell me already what I'm going to read, but it's very possible that the words that Paul quotes here are part of an ancient hymn of the church. This is one of the things that they were saying or was confessing or singing together week by week in their meetings together in the church, particularly in Colossae. Colossians 1:15. In fact, I'm going to start at verse 9. Does it say up there 9? Yeah. Verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, to himself by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Would you then turn to Hebrews 1? Quick flick over, a few chapters later. Right at the beginning of Hebrews 1, we're just going to read a few verses from the first chapter of the letter to Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. You have, therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." By the way, those words are still speaking to the Son, not to the Father, but to the Son. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" So in those two readings, we get the sense, we get the clear message that Jesus is the focal point. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is indispensable to the story of the universe. Some of us on Easter Sunday were at Old St. Paul's for the early Easter Vigil Mass, which was a beautiful service. It was full of symbol and beauty. But in the homily, after the reading of the Gospel, Father Ian Payton, who is the rector there at Old St. Paul's, made it crystal clear, and I loved his words, he made it crystal clear that Jesus is an absolute reality. He said, and words along these lines, Jesus is not a doctrine nor an ethic, he is a living person. That really struck me. Jesus is not a ghost, he's not a memory, he's not just an example. He is our life. He is our living Savior. How can I convey in words his reality? He is as real as the oxygen we're breathing now. He's as real as the wind that blows. He's as real as the sounds that we hear passing through the air, although we don't see them. He is as real. Jesus is the only one of all the characters we read of in Scripture who is still a living presence among us on earth today. He says he will never leave us. He is with us right now. I remember this came to me as we were worshipping the day I gave my life to Jesus. I was 10 years old and it was at a baptismal service in a little free independent evangelical chapel where I spent my first 8 years as a believer. And I'd been going to Sunday school there and I'd been going to boys group there. And I went to this baptismal service and I heard for the first time coherently and straightforwardly the good news that Jesus loved me, that he died for me, that he invited me into a relationship with him. And it just came back to me that as a 10-year-old boy, I wanted that. I wanted to know Jesus like that. And I went to the front and prayed with the minister and gave my very, very formal kind of way of doing it. But you know, I remember it so vividly. I remember what I did. I remember the smell of the place because it was so important. And that for me was Jesus came to me. Jesus took me on board as a boy and has been with me all the way since. Jesus is a reality. I picked up a book the other day. By the way, I'm going to say some, hope they're not grumpy things, but some things that I will have personal moans this morning. But I picked up a book the other day. I can't remember, fortunately for them, I can't remember who it was by or what it was called, but it was purportedly a Christian book. It was about the church or leadership or something. But I started flicking through it, and I knew instinctively I didn't want to read it. For one simple reason, I didn't see the name of Jesus anywhere. There were pages of theory about church, about mission, about leadership, about systems. There was no reference to Jesus that I could see. Now, I may have missed it in my scanning, but I was just looking. What is the feel of this thing? Jesus wasn't at its heart. He wasn't even, as far as I could see, mentioned. And I marveled that a Christian book could have so little about its center and its source in Jesus. The apostle and Christian writer Paul, on the other hand, is obsessed with Jesus. He's a Jesus maniac. I think if you and I were around Paul for any length of time, we would be kind of thinking he was very cheesy. Very cheesy, whichever you like. He mentions Jesus incessantly in his writings. The opening verses of his letters, the mention of Jesus Christ by name is everywhere. So in 1 Corinthians, Jesus Christ or Son of God is specifically mentioned 9 times in the opening 9 verses. In 2 Corinthians, 5 times in the first 5 verses. In Ephesians, the name of Christ is written 6 times in the first 5 verses. So he's 5 verses in and he's already said Jesus Christ 6 times. In fact, in the 155 verses of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul refers directly to Christ 67 times. 67 mentions of the name of Jesus Christ in 155 verses. Paul is obsessed with Jesus. You might say, isn't that a bit excessive? Why do you have to keep dropping his name, Paul? Well, not when you realize with Paul the centrality of Jesus Christ to our relationship with God and to life. In fact, Paul at one point, very clearly in Philippians 3 and verse 8, says he considers everything, all his heritage, all his learning, all his understanding, all his wisdom, all his history, he considers it as rubbish. The word he uses in Greek means stuff you throw to the dogs. It says he considers it rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus. He's lost so much, he says, but in Christ he has gained everything. Doesn't that seem a bit unbalanced? Not if Christ is all and in all for you, as he obviously is for Paul. Even as I say those words, I just feel a passion for Jesus. Often when I pray personally, I often pray with this icon of his face, which someone gave me a while back. It's not a photograph of him, but it focuses me on him. And it reminds me of him. There's something, I see so many different things when I contemplate this icon in his eyes and in his face. I love him. I just love him. I love his name. But you know something strange that goes with that? I have to ask myself, why do I spend so much time avoiding the mention of his name when I'm speaking in public, when I'm talking to others? Why am I, and I'm talking to myself here, why am I so wary of speaking his most precious name in conversation? I used to, some years ago, this was before I came to Edinburgh, I had a year in London working in civil service at Trafalgar Square. And I used to commute every day from Billericay to London. And in that 35 minutes or so, I used to travel with a Christian friend. And in those days, the trains that we traveled on had closed compartments that once the door was shut, you were in that compartment for 35 minutes. And the train was a fast train, usually, first stop Liverpool Street. So we used to spend 35 minutes talking to each other about Jesus. And the train was full, and everyone in the compartment had to listen. I mean, we weren't nasty around. You know, we didn't sort of ram it down people's throats, but we just naturally conversed about Jesus. And you know, that's how I'm not the same now. I wish I was, but I remember those days. What's changed? Do I think I can communicate properly without reference to him? Maybe the Lord's just challenging me about that. And we don't have to slip his name in, you know, for the sake of it. But Jesus is inescapable. But I wonder if there's something about the shame that is attached to the name of Jesus. Because Paul certainly experienced this. There is a shame attached to the name of Jesus because he is an offense to the world. He is an offense to Jews and Greeks. So we aren't going to be inoffensive when we speak about him. One thing I did over Easter, I had the time off over Easter and just took the time one of the mornings of Easter week to listen to Bach's St. Matthew's Passion. And I was so moved by the insight of the librettist. I don't think it was Bach who actually wrote the libretto, but some of the things that Bach writes, uses, sets music to, is so personal, and it really struck me, particularly the words, the translation, which unfortunately in our English, you know, the English has, "O sacred head, sore wounded with grief and shame weighed down, how mockingly surrounded with thorns thine only crown." That's the English we've translated it as, and to me it's a bit religious. But looking again at what Bach wrote, this is what he wrote in the original: "O blooded head and wounded, so mocked and spat upon, bound up in scorn and scoffing by one cruel thorny crown. O head once wreathed and worshipped in highest holiness, now shamelessly abused, I hail thee nonetheless." Saying, even though Jesus, you are so wrapped up in that scorn and spat upon and rejected by men, I hail you. I greet you, he says in the original. I greet you nonetheless. I will still worship you. We can never mention the name of Jesus without causing a stir. That stir may be one of praise, or it may be one of scorn. Why is he so central for us? Why is he so central in our faith? The readings we shared give us the clue about why he's so central. Before Jesus came, man couldn't get near God. Mankind was at arm's length. The Father wasn't able to get close enough, and he ended up living in a tent behind a curtain among his people. But when Jesus comes, God is one of us. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us in a way God has never been before. In Christ, we see the Father. That's what Jesus says. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In Christ, in the face of Jesus, we see the Father. He has his Father's eyes. When Jesus breathes on his disciples, the Holy Spirit is imparted. He breathes out. The Spirit is on his breath. He is the embodiment of God. He is the embodiment of Trinity, which so far has been without physical human expression in this way. Jesus calls us then to be his disciples. He says, walk with me. But he doesn't leave us with a rule book to follow, or a way of life to imitate, or an ethic to replicate or live by. He comes himself by his Spirit to inhabit us. And he calls us into an intimate love relationship with himself. And we don't grow in him by intellectual accumulation of facts about him. Though it helps to study about him, to know about him, that's not the way we deepen our knowledge of him. We don't grow in him by doing right actions to trigger his favor. Rather, by being with him, by spending time with him, his Spirit seeps into, saturates our being like water or oil, changing and transforming us. Just being in Jesus' presence will transform us. We don't have to come up with all the right stuff and say all the right things and believe all the right. We just have to be with him. What about the Father? This is another bit of my controversy coming here. I want to share this. In recent years, there's been a strong re-emphasis on the Father's heart and the Father's love. And I'm not pouring any cold water at all on the reality of the love of the Father. I've benefited from that myself in terms of being able to re-engage with the Father through some painful times. But sometimes it's bothered me intensely that such an emphasis can lead to the relegation of Jesus in favor of the Father. That it's all about the Father. Jesus is only there to be a kind of an introducer to the real event, which is a relationship with the Father. Now, of course, like all things, there is some truth in it, but if you overemphasize a truth, you topple over. I have to say, for me, I'm not the Father's bride. I'm the Father's son, I'm the Father's child, but I'm not the Father's bride. We are the bride of the Lamb. She got in again. In case you haven't seen enough pictures. We are the bride of the Lamb. The relationship that we have with God comes first through the Lamb of God, through Christ. Without him, we don't have access to the Father. Without him, we can't have the Holy Spirit poured out upon us. So much is tied up in who Jesus is. Now, am I trying to raise him up above the Father? No, I love the Father. I love the Spirit. But actually, Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except through me. You cannot experience, you cannot know his love unless you live in me and unless I live in you by my Holy Spirit, unless you walk my way. I'm only anxious for the glory of the name of Jesus, which the Father accords him. Father, glorify your Son, said Jesus. And the Father does glorify his Son. So Jesus is my bridegroom. He's my heavenly spouse. He's the lover of my soul. He brings me into relationship as a son or daughter of the Father, but only through marriage with himself, through the cross and resurrection life, only through his incarnation and his filling of the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus gets close enough. Only he can model the Father's love. Without Jesus, I just have an ethereal daddy who somehow loves me and puts out these ethereal, heavenly, invisible arms to me. In Jesus, I see that love embodied and expressed. And that's the delight of the Father. The Father now breaks into us and lives in us, he lives with us as his children. Only Jesus can model to me the Father's love. About developing a relationship. It isn't enough just to try and imitate Jesus. It isn't enough just to do his works or live by his teachings. It isn't even enough just to move in his general direction, although that's part of the journey. All that means nothing if I don't know him. Know him. One of the things I love about Alpha is that it constantly, almost every week, we talk about this is about a relationship with God. It's about a relationship. It's about knowing God. It's about relationship. And you get fed up saying the word relationship over and over again, but it's what it's about. It's not about knowledge. It's not about belief even. It's about relationship, about knowing. And that's biblical sense of knowing, that intimate sense of knowing. And Paul's cry was, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And the word know is the espoused love, is the intimate love of the lover to the bride. It's a love relationship. If you don't have that love relationship with Jesus this morning, it's available to you. Don't settle just for knowing about. Don't settle even for just moving towards. Just come and surrender to his love. Say, Jesus, even in as much as I know you, I want to know you more, but I want my life to be linked to yours. I want you to seep into, to saturate my life with your being through your Holy Spirit. Coming again to this icon, which we love, and I think we're going to actually, is up on the back and the front, it's all around us. But looking at it again this week, I realized once again, in fact, I was writing a wee blurb for the back thing there, and as I wrote the blurb, suddenly something hit me again, how revolutionary this icon was when it was painted by Andrei Rublev around 1410. In most representations of the Trinity in Christian art, the Trinity is usually represented by the Father at the top, the Son underneath, and the sort of Spirit around somewhere, sometimes above, flying about like the dove, or sometimes underneath. But what's revolutionary about Rublev's icon is that the Trinity is sitting together around a table, but this time the Son is in the middle. It's the Son who's in the middle, pointing to what's in the dish, which is a small calf's head, because this recalls the story of the angels going to visit Abraham at Mamre in Genesis 18, and they ate together, and I think it was a calf or a goat, something they used. But he's pointing to the animal in the dish, which is a sign of his sacrifice and death. And so this icon, which speaks to us as a community, we've come back to it again and again about the nature of who we are, has Christ in the center. Christ is the image of the Father. When we look at him, we see the Father. In fact, they have the same faces in this icon. The same face is in all three angels there. When we look at him, we see the Father. Only through him is the Father adequately imaged to us. And Jesus is also the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you in the Spirit and with fire, says John. So we can only have the Holy Spirit in our lives because of Jesus' sacrificial action and resurrection life. And the only life the Holy Spirit reproduces in us is not sort of a touchy-feely electric clouds atmosphere kind of presence thingy. It's the life of Jesus Christ being reproduced in each one of us as his disciples. The Holy Spirit is not reproducing an abstract force. He is bringing us into conformity. He's making us Jesus-shaped. He's making us look more and more like Jesus. And also, one of the big themes around the kingdom, I don't know what you think of when you hear the word kingdom, but for a kingdom, there is no kingdom without the king. Sounds obvious. But unfortunately, what we can get into sometimes is seeing the kingdom as a system or a setup that can exist or continue without the personal presence of the king himself. But actually, the word in the Greek, the word basileia, which is the word for kingdom in the Greek, means the quality of the rule that the king brings in person, not an abstract idea which emanates out of him, which can be separated from him. You can't have the kingdom without the king. You can't have kingdom precepts without Jesus being in the center of them. He is the king of the kingdom. He is, in another word for it actually, is kingship. So when I pray, your kingdom come, I'm saying, Jesus, have some more of me. Have some more of us. Have some more of this. Your kingdom come. Jesus, come and shape us more. Jesus, come and be here in the person of your kingship. Jesus is the direct rule. More and more I'm thinking of kingdom as being the direct rule of God. Now we have, we're very aware, we have devolved government. As we've seen this week, it's going to be very different devolved government from here on in. But we have devolved government. But if, I don't think it's going to happen, I haven't got any word on this, but if David Cameron tomorrow phoned up Alex Salmond and said, you've had it, we're finishing with the Scottish Parliament, we're moving back in and taking over. You're not having a Scottish Parliament anymore, you're going to be ruled from Westminster. In fact, they did do that with Northern Ireland a while back when they had, and it was called direct rule. No more devolved assembly, you're going to have direct rule. Now, we understand that as a negative thing, but actually what Jesus is saying is, you're not going to have any more representatives coming and just being intermediaries between me and you. I'm coming myself. Direct rule of God is what kingdom of God means. It means God coming and no longer just intermediaries in between, priests, curtains, but the kingdom of God is here because God himself is here. And Jesus is here, and he is the king of the kingdom. Do you get what I'm saying? Nod if you do. Well, I might be asleep, I suppose, but maybe nodding for that. But there's something about the kingdom which has Jesus at its center. I'm not praying your system come, your institution come. I'm saying, Jesus, come and be here. Maybe it's one reason... I'm not impressed then by impersonal, theoretical Christian ethics which don't love Jesus and put him center stage over everything else. Jesus ain't a philosophy. Jesus is who he says he is. Maybe it's one reason why, for all the strangeness of it, one thing I love about my Catholic and Anglican, High Anglican brothers and sisters is how Jesus is figures right in the middle, right in the center of their worship in the Eucharist. And for Catholic brothers and sisters, it's a daily thing. Whatever we think about it, Jesus always comes. Jesus is always there. Jesus is always in the middle of their gatherings. That's why I love hanging around them so much. I'm not saying he isn't with us, but it's one of the things that attracts me to that tradition. Now I know when I speak of Jesus, as I've already mentioned, others might be uncomfortable. Sometimes I even feel that unease among us as believers when his name is spoken. It's weird. Why would we be embarrassed about Jesus? But sometimes it feels like, oh no, a bit religious. But, you know, I love talking about my wife. I've already mentioned my wife, Anne, in this message. She's giving me the, oh no, he's going on about me again. But actually, I love. And if you were around me for any length of time, maybe I was meeting you in a situation where you were just meeting me, it would be very strange, very, very strange, if you were around me for very long without me mentioning Anne and mentioning my kids. It'd be very strange. So why would I hide Jesus, my best friend, my lover, my rescuer? Why would I try and pretend I'm not with him to look more like a Christless world around me? Why would I want to look like them? I heard something really moving the other morning. There was a reporter, BBC reporter from China. It was one of these things I kind of heard out of the corner of my ear. And this BBC reporter was talking about being with a Chinese woman who had been in prison for 5 years. This is in Western China. She'd been in prison for 5 years because she was found to have a Bible. Now, our hearts might quail within us if we thought of that possibility for spending 5 years in a prison just for having a Bible and being a Christian. But the BBC reporter said, and this has made her just more passionate about her faith. Oh. Well, actually, that kind of stands to reason, doesn't it? I mean, if you've just spent 5 years in prison, you're not going to throw it over, well, finish with that when you come out. Because Jesus sustained her through it. Jesus was close to her. 5 years in jail for the sake of her Saviour. Sometimes I won't even mention his name in a sentence in case I offend someone. To refer again to what Ian Paton said, Jesus is not a doctrine or an ethic. He is the risen, living, present, intimate, personal, up-close Saviour. It's not his works I desire. It's not his gifts. It's not his teaching. It's not even his example. It's him. Jesus is you. I love to pray with people. I love praying with people. Not because it's the right thing for a leader to do. You know, we just have a little prayer before we finish, because otherwise I haven't done my religious duty. But because I've got nothing else to offer apart from him. He's got everything to offer. I have nowhere to go with you apart from to his wounded hands, feet and side. That's why we've got to go to Jesus. And if Jesus is cheesy, give me mine extra mature cheddar, please. And lots of it. Jesus is the most awesome friend. He's the one who alone will walk with me through the gates of death and into the age to come. When all others, when my family and friends are left behind. Jesus is my hope. He's my anchor. He's my reason for living. Only he makes life make sense. He will also be my judge, the one who perfectly evaluates my life. And I don't say this irreverently, but I'm not fearful of that judgment. He knows and I know what I'm really like. But I know that one look of his eyes will burn up all the wood, hay and stubble of my vanity and will leave me with anything of gold, silver, and precious stones which have accumulated. I know this because Jesus tells me himself, for the Father judges no man, but he commits all judgment to the Son. And I'm glad. I'm glad. And Paul reminds us we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but I believe it will be an evaluation full of mercy and grace. I love you all, but church doesn't do it for me. Doctrine doesn't do it for me, much as I love study. The Bible's not enough for me. It's a great book. Even the Holy Spirit and the Father leave me needing a God with skin on. Jesus is who the Bible says he is. As we read, he is the head of his body, the church. The firstborn from among the dead, the first and the last, so that in all things he might have the preeminence. I commend Jesus to you, brothers and sisters, and to anyone here who doesn't yet know him, I commend him to you and urge you to know him, to find him, to make a friend of him. Let him make you his friend, his follower. Will transform your whole being, and it will you will have the purpose for which you were created. It was such a privilege to be talking to someone on the phone the other night, someone no one knows here. But just for talking to them, and they were saying, I can't see any reason to carry on. Can't see any reason to keep going. I said, you're so valuable. I said, you are so important. God really loves you. God values you. And I was able to help them just by pointing out some people in their lives who have helped them, who valued them as well, and they could see that. And if we could only see how much Jesus values us, we would just come flying to his presence again and again. I'm just going to finish with, well, we're going to show something, and then we're going to just take a song together for a moment. The band don't need to come at this point, although you might in a moment. We're just going to sing unaccompanied. But what I'm going to do is just show this short clip. Many of you will have heard it before, but it bears repeating. It's Dr. Shadrach Meshach Lockridge of Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego. And he was the pastor there until 1993. And this is a memorable, in fact, it took 6 minutes, the whole thing, but we haven't got 6 minutes of it here. You can find it on YouTube where I found it. But I'm just going to let him say it. And then we're just going to have a few moments of silence, and then I'm just going to lead us in a song together. That's okay.